As we crack open Malachi today, recall that Israel is not living in a golden age at this period in its history. The Israelites are living with a Medo-Persian boot on their necks, just having returned from exile. They are certainly not a victorious or highly honored people among the nations. They're the outcast. They're the ones that are looked down upon. They look on the idol worshippers, their pagan neighbors, and they see people that are enjoying affluence that they do not share. And they are waiting for an event that seems like it will never happen. The vindication of Israel in the eyes of the nations. Let's catch up with Malachi's latest indictment at the end of chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' When God's people become apathetic towards the God of their covenant, we become confused about what God sees as detestable and what God sees as good. The God who made a division between night and day, who appointed there to be a place for the expanse of the ocean, for the expanse of the stars, who made one male and the other female, and who someday will separate the sheep from the goats, is the great divider. It's one of the greatest characteristics of God, that he's a divider. He sets things apart. He makes them distinct and separate. There is no gray with God. God sees the entire world in blazing categories of good and evil. I've heard many a minister say that God sees areas of gray. I do not believe so. Not in the slightest. As it says in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever," or at all. He's light. There's no dark. There's a radical bifurcation. And if God does not make a distinction today, if it begins to come to our thoughts that God does not make a distinction today between good and evil, then what good is there in clinging to the good? And that's exactly what's happening to the Israelites. These thoughts are being entertained. They were beginning to cheat with sacrifices, tithes, and offerings. They were beginning to break their covenant promises to God, to their spouses, and to one another. We see this is part of Satan's work to destroy the radical separation between what is good and evil, what is just and right. We see this most probably profoundly expressed within the Hindu religion. Those who have studied the deeper things of Hinduism, the practitioners of the faith, the great swamis, the folks that meditate all day long, staring at a blank wall, trying to achieve moksha, separation from the wheel of life, samsara, those guys, they'll tell you without even missing a beat. They say, if you help an old lady across the street, that's fine. If you shove her in front of the bus, that also is fine. Good and evil are but an illusion. It's all Maya within the Indian concept of good and evil. Everything's an illusion. It came out of the dream of Brahma. You guys don't really have existence, and good and evil doesn't really have any existence in this world. This is the work of Satan trying to destroy, in our eyes, the difference between what is good and what is evil. The root of corruption sweeping through the Levitical priesthood in the book of Malachi started with a question about the person and nature of God. They observed the temporal life of ease lived by wicked people, their pagan neighbors, who appeared to be luxuriating in their evil without the intervention of God. You know, in their short span of life, they were just taking observations, and the people around them that were doing wicked things and cheating to get ahead, they seemed to be thriving. They seemed to be succeeding because of their deceit. And they were taking notes, these Israelites, and they said, God must not be displeased with them. God must just pass over these kinds of things. And they falsely concluded that evil was not so bad. Almost all moral errors and worldview errors are birthed in questions and confusion regarding our concept of who God is and what he thinks and feels. Fear and knowledge of God is certainly the beginning of wisdom, but to a great many people living on planet Earth, he is also the beginning of foolishness and confusion because they have missed who he is. Steve Cole, a pastor, probably puts it best when he said of this verse, "They, the Israelites, thought, there's no correlation between obedience to God and blessing in this life, so we may as well live for all the good times and the good things that we can get." And some of you are thinking, I've never darkened that door. I've never darkened that door at all. I think we've darkened this door all the time. I really do. I think it happens most commonly in the workplace when you think that you've been passed over for promotion, where you contribute. You don't see any pay increase. You don't see a bonus. You're passed over, and other people that you feel are your inferiors are put into promotion and all those things. That happens there. It happens for mothers. Mothers who believe that they give and give and give day after day, and they're just pouring into their families, and they're so exhausted, and they're not seeing anything in return. The covenant God isn't blessing them. Their children aren't all wonderfully popping up roses, and they don't come into church every day and act exactly like they should. And they get frustrated. They get very frustrated with God. They get frustrated with their families. We see it happen even in ministry. People that believe that they give and give and that they're owed something after giving all these things. They forget about what their motivations are. Sometimes their motivations become money. Sometimes their motivations become personal self-acclimation. You know, people coming to them and saying, you've done a good job. That's not why we're doing these things. In the end, if you're living as if you're owed something, if you're living as if other people should be recognizing you, those are parasitic thoughts. They're parasitic. They're going to steal your Christian life and joy away from you. You're never going to just rest in the idea that you have a covenant God and He is your rewarder. It doesn't come from people and things and what they give you and the nice things that they say about you. It comes from Him, and your acclamation and your self-confidence and your self-esteem must all come from Him. And this is where the Israelites find themselves. After all these years, they have been in exile in Babylon. They've been under the Medo-Persian boot. And they're feeling that they're owed something. They're feeling that there's something that should happen. And they're screaming out, where's the God of justice? I deserve justice right here, right now. Where's the God that's supposed to be providing for me? Where's the covenant promises to Abraham? And He's not coming through. And they're allowing those parasitic thoughts to embitter them. They're perseverating on them. And they're forgetting that He is a good and gracious God. We do that all the time. You know, the first evidence that I see in people's lives that this is happening? When a little thing like cleaning the house becomes a major issue. It means that we're feeling embittered. We feel like we're owed something. We're feeling like the children aren't performing up to the standards that we deserve as parents. Any number of things. You see it in how we react with one another. You see it break apart. That we're not trusting the provider God. And we're trying to make short ends around Him. As we see here, they ask the question, where is the God of justice? In their minds, certainly He was not there and then and right there with them, so they might as well do as they please. People mistake His invisibility and storing up of wrath for lack of judgment. That He hasn't made a decision already. They forget that God is a patient God. He wants no one to perish but to inherit eternal life, per the Scriptures. The blurring of the distinction between what is good and evil was wearying God. And we have to ask the question, what does it mean to weary the Lord? There's other passages of Scripture that talk about God changing His mind. And He's God. We know these are anthropomorphisms. They're attributing human kind of characteristics back to God. And we know that God is resolute. His purposes never change. That's what Scripture says. We know that God isn't going to get tired. He's the infinite creator God. Infinite energy at His disposal. So what does it mean that we weary Him? The Hebrew word, if we look at it, literally means to gasp with exhaustion. It's the idea of panting after running a long, hard race or something like that. It just totally pushed you to the end of your endurance. With this anthropomorphism, when it is applied to God, it means that the repeated ingratitude and almost total lack of ability to understand God's benevolent nature has pushed the patience of God to His limits. I'll submit to you, whenever it talks about God being wearied, whenever it talks about God changing His mind, whenever it talks about even God repenting, as it does in a few passages of Scripture, God is about to act. It's the presage to God about to do something. And in this case, when it says He's worried, He's about to judge. He's about to execute judgment. And that's what we see here. The expectation of judgment that the Israelites desire for others and had tired of waiting for is still coming. That's what this passage is going to tell them. There would one day come someone who would make God's distinction between good and evil crystalline. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The first individual mentioned is I. Let's break this down and look at all the components that we have here, the people that we have here. The first individual is I. Behold, I send. This I is identified at the end of the verse, and it says the Lord of hosts. The speaker is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, God the Father. Then we have another individual mentioned who is Jehovah's messenger, who prepares the way. And the question becomes, who is this? The New Testament quotes this passage directly when it's speaking of John the Baptist. We know he was the way preparer for Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:10 speaks to this. Mark 1:2, Luke 7:27. But you don't have to read it from the New Testament that this is a kind of prophet whom God would raise up in the last day. If you just go over very quickly to Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So the first messenger mentioned in 3:1 that God will send to prepare his way is a kind of Elijah, or one like Elijah. That is why Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist went before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Who is the third person mentioned here? We've got to break all this down. Here are a few indicators of his identity. First, he's called the Lord. This isn't something that would be ascribed to John the Baptist. It's not a title that would be ascribed to Elijah. It's a reference to someone far greater. Second, God says that the messenger will prepare the way for me, meaning himself. The passage then equates me and the messenger of the covenant as one and the same individual within the language. And third, notice that the temple is possessed by him. It is his temple. And the only one that owns the temple is God. Therefore, the one that is coming is deity. The one called Lord, the messenger of the covenant, the owner of the temple is Jesus Christ himself. So in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3, when we see the apocalyptic appearance of the messenger of the covenant, we know that the passage is referring to Jesus. Read it with me. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Often within the Old Testament, we have a conflation of the first and second appearances of Jesus Christ. Here, I believe the emphasis is much more so on the second coming of Jesus, because in this instance, no one can even stand in his presence as he comes. The passage states that Christ will take an active role in purifying and refining the Levites. He will someday take the erring priesthood that has faltered since the days of Malachi, and he will transform them so that they offer pleasing sacrifices once again. And he's intent on his work. Notice the language that's used. So much so that he sits. He's sitting down to attend to his refining. This is a refiner that is carefully working with the costly metal to make it pure, scraping away all the dross that the intense flames and heat bring to the surface. The refining process was done in such a way that you scooped aside anything that kept you from seeing your own reflection in the molten metal. It was only completely refined when you could see your own reflection clearly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, thinking on the toil of the refiner, said, "Have you ever reflected upon the fact that when Christ's refining work is done upon us, there will never be any need for it again?" And he says, "Blessed be God, there is no purgatorial fire." I love that. We need not dread that we have yet to pass through purging flames in another world. We all the refinement and everything else that we're ever going to receive happens right here. Happens in this life. The intent of both the images used here of the refiner and the fuller's soap is to communicate that God will purify and he will not destroy. It's not his intent to destroy. With some, the Lord acts as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. With others, God draws near for fiery, swift judgment, consuming them with fury. And both groups have given equal offense to God. That's the telling thing. The only difference between the two is that one is the object of God's unchanging covenant love, and the other is not. Whenever you find passages about Jacob and Esau, What does it say? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he even goes on to say, before any one of them could have done anything that would have borne the merit to God, God had already set his affection and his covenantal love upon them. It's as simple as that. If we are to be his covenant people, we can take great solace from the fact that this is a refiner, is merely a refiner's fire. God is seeking to purify and to cleanse his people. But never forget that it's still a fire. It may only be a refiner's fire. We can take solace from that. But this is still a fire. Purity and holiness are accompanied by a dreadful ordeal. Purification is a serious business. And we should never think that it happens automatically or without an incredible struggle and sometimes even agony. We bear the crucible as a necessary aspect of our being transformed into the image of Christ. Christ is trying to see his image in that costly metal that he is scraping the dross away from time after time. Philippians 1:29 reads this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for his sake." This passage says it's been granted. It's not your will. It's not your desires and those things. It's been given to you. And two components have been given to you. You've been given, granted, the ability to believe. This is salvific belief. You've been given that by God. It's not something that you mustered up in yourself or that you are so wise that you fashioned in your own retroflexion and those kinds of things. It has been granted to you. And don't forget the second thing that's also been granted to you. It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake. That's the crucible. That's the fire. It's the purification process that happens in all Christians' lives if they tarry long here on earth after that they have become a believer. It must inevitably happen. Romans 5, 3-5 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our suffering." And this is the crucible. "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering is that crucible of life that we must go through. It is a hallmark of being a Christian. And I dare say, if you experience no suffering in this life, as you can see in the lives of many television pastors, I do not think you're saved. Suffering is part of the Christian ordeal. It's because this world hates our Savior. It despises him. And the world itself rears up as part of that purification process, directed by the hand of God to make us more holy, to make us look like Jesus Christ. Not only that, we wage against war against the old man living within us daily, putting it to death. But putting yourself to death, the old man to death, isn't something that happens once in your lifetime. It's a thing that happens perpetually. And this calls us suffering as we even war within ourselves, much less with the world. There is a fire that every Christian must go through if they live long past their conversion experience. It is the furnace of affliction that is meant to transform us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. "Now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How many of us want to embrace suffering this morning? We don't want it. But if you knew that suffering would be to the greater glory of God, and that your suffering would make you more and cast you more perfectly into the image of Jesus Christ, should it not be desirable? There are moments when we choose not to suffer, when we should embrace suffering. There are moments when there is much at risk. Our jobs may imbalance. Our friendships and relationships may be imbalanced. All kinds of things may be held in the balance scales. And we have a choice. Do we choose suffering? Do we choose the path of conflict? Do we choose the path of God's crucible? Or do we go the other direction and try to get rid of suffering? Just try to get rid of it. Don't go into conflict. Try to avoid the crucible and all those things. Folks, for the sake of yourself, your family, and for the honor and glory of God, sometimes, especially the leaders of homes, must go into the crucible so that God can scrape away the dross and so that God can reveal the image of Christ in your life. It's hard. It's required. And it makes us holy. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And when that suffering, that work of suffering is complete, then one will be able to offer pure sacrifices once again. You come to points in your life where your sacrifices to God are no longer pure. It seems like they're all tainted. More often than not, it's because you're choosing the path of complacency, apathy, non-conflict. Your sacrifices become off. You feel it. You're just cold and dead towards God. There's no relationship there. It's not living. It's not breathing. Your joy has been sucked out of you. You've allowed those parasitic thoughts to take over, that you're owed something. You're seeking acclamation from men rather than from God. The whole relationship with God begins to break down, and your sacrifices, you begin to cheat on your tithe. Why does God need it? You begin to cheat on your covenant obligations to your brothers and sisters. All these things fall apart. These are your offerings, these acts that you do as unto the Lord. And God's desire is that we do offer pure sacrifices. Malachi 3:4, read it with me. "Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." This is talking about what happens after the refiner is visited. After you've been in the crucible. "For the offerings to be pleasing, God's Son Jesus had to do His refining work first. Many try to appease God through their meritorious works, and they have not learned that it is impossible to please God without the work of Jesus in our life going forth first." In every instance. In contrast to the refiner's fire, we are also given a look into the sweeping condemnation of those who will experience God's divine wrath. Look at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." God is a consuming fire for some and a refiner for others. The justice that the Israelites have been crying out for at the outset of our passage for today is not absence. It is simply not arrived yet. And when it does come, it will be swift. And then it says, God Himself, He says, "I will do this." God Himself will bear witness against the condemned. Notice that in the progression of this, God moves from things that we would all find objectionable to things that we might not think about immediately, and then finally comes to one sin that requires much soul searching. He starts with sorcery in this list. Sorcerers are merely those that practice magic, often in league with demonic beings. This word here is a little bit different than the word that we've seen in the New Testament for sorcery, which was pharmakeia. In the New Testament, you get the idea of drug use. You get the idea of that being tied in with occultism. Here, it's just simply probably a reference to what they saw in Babylon while they were in exile. They were seeing people in the courts practice sorcery and divination and those kinds of things. And so it's condemned, and they would all probably agree. That's condemnable. Very condemnable. And notice that God moves from these things, and He moves on to adultery. That strikes a little bit closer to home, because after all, just in Malachi chapter 2, He said, "You're adulterers. You've left the wife of your youth, and you've turned to the daughter of foreign gods. You're intermarrying unbelievers." And He calls that an abomination. You're dropping your old covenantal blessing wife that was Jewish and a believer, and you're turning to the daughter of foreign gods. You're marrying, intermarriage between believers and unbelievers is an abomination. We said last week, the word abomination is reserved for only a few things within the Old Testament. It's reserved for homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice, and idolatry. That's how bad it was. And so He's kind of bringing up the same kind of complaint here. This adultery would have struck close to home. And then we have sins mentioned that are societal sins that I think we often skip over in our day and age. Swearing falsely. We don't even think about it anymore. It happens so much in our society. Oppressing the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and the foreigner. This, to be quite honest, I think this is where we have some holes in our church ministry. We're not social gospel by any stretch of the imagination. But God has called us to protect the weak in our culture. We should seek them out. The widower, the widow. We need to seek out foreign people. The Somali community is huge in Columbus. And what church in this entire vicinity is doing anything for the Somalis who are locked into godless Islam? Nothing. They're the sojourner among us. They're not even defended. They have to live among themselves, and they distrust other people because they've been taken advantage of and looked down on so many times. We do nothing. We have a biblical obligation to these people. And when we turn a blind eye to their circumstances, God is displeased. And these are sins that should weigh on us. The final indictment is a lack of fear for the Lord. Lack of fear for the Lord. And I do think that this requires deep reflection and introspection. The whole answer of the Bible is to fear Him. To trust in the purifying mercy of God. Or to put it the way Malachi puts it again and again. He says, fear God. What does he mean by fear God? He means mainly fear to dishonor Him with unbelief. Because that's what the people in the book of Malachi have been doing over and over again. They don't trust God enough to deliver on His covenantal promises. They don't trust God enough that if they sacrifice the firstborn of their flock and they actually give Him what they promised to give Him, that He will give them, that He'll replace it, that He'll provide for them, that He'll give them sustenance, that He'll take whatever they give out and He will return it to them and He will allow them to survive. They don't trust Him. They simply don't trust Him. They don't trust Him that God has made marriage. That He's made it an everlasting covenant with one woman. And they were breaking those covenant relationships and going on to others. Probably because their marriages weren't so happy, which is the excuse today. So they think the grass is greener on the other side. I will find happiness with another person. And they don't simply trust God to make marriage what it should be. In the marriage they're already in. We see this over and over again. All these sins boil down to one thing, a lack of trust in God. We disbelieve in Him. We don't believe that He can come through on His promises. We don't believe that He can make marriages whole. We don't believe that even if I get cheated at work, and I keep my face resolute, set towards the cross, and I honor God through all of my actions, that He will still bless me. And that I'll survive yet another day. We disbelieve. In every moment where we act in faithlessness, we are disbelieving in the provision of God. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is believing that the covenant God is able to provide for all of my needs. That He is faithful. And that even in the crucible, even when things are hard, even when we choose conflict, even when we choose division for the sake and honor and glory of Christ, that God can give us all things. How much do we trust Him? How much do we go to Him? Do you trust in the purifying mercy of God? Fear the irreverence of distrust. Trust the goodness of God. Believe that His ways are the ways to infinite joy. And don't doubt His expertise as a refiner. Don't doubt it. When you are in the crucible, and it is sometimes easy to be irreverent in our distrust, you must turn to Him. You must break through. I've had these moments where I've felt defeated. I felt like I've been used and abused. And I felt like that at work. I felt like that in churches before and everything else. And what it boiled down to was my sin. I wasn't trusting in God. I was working for the wrong reasons at the end of the day. And you do it too, moms. You do it too, dads. We're all in the same boat. We even see our forefather Job wavering back and forth like a leaf, his body racked by sores, sitting there with his probably thinking worthless friends as they challenge him and say, it's because of your sin, Job. And he has to keep on dealing with those things. We see him wavering. Do I trust God? Do I trust in the God who's been so good to me? And I know someday, I know the promise that I'm going to, even if He slays me, that wonderful passage, even if God slays me, I will see Him with my own eyes, with my 2 feet planted upon the earth. Man, what a testament that is. How much struggle, how much of the crucible did he have to go through to get there? And we're in the same boat. This life is hard. Fearing God means you embrace the goodness of God, even when life hurts. And fearing God brings joy to our life. Knowing Him is our steadfast rock. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Understand the importance of that. The constancy and the consistency of God is our joy. It's our joy. Though we may be oath breakers, though we may be unfaithful to one another, we may be unfaithful to the spouse of our youth, to our covenantal obligations to God, God will never prove unfaithful. The security of our covenant lies in the very nature of a God who is immutable, a God who never changes, in whom there is no shadow. We've got to trust that He's good. Even when temporarily life is hard, even though temporarily when the metal of our life is being refined in the red-hot crucible of God's will, we must trust Him. We must say He's a good and gracious God. Though He slay me, I'll see Him with my own eyes, my 2 feet planted firmly on the earth. We've got to come to God and trust Him. That's where fear begins. Simply trust. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you as a man who has often been stripped. stripped bare in heart and mind, and the unworthy thoughts have come to the surface in the moments of the crucible, Lord. The dross has floated up into the intense heat of affliction. And Lord, you have been graciously taking these 36 years of my life, and you've been scraping aside all the things that are unworthy, all the things that do not reflect Jesus, and I have still a lot of dross, Lord. Lord, I pray over us as a people that we would embrace the crucible of life, that we would embrace the crucible of affliction, knowing, Father, for in this crucible, you create Christians. You create little Christs. You create people that follow you in their weakness and in their humility. You stamp the image more clearly and more distinctly every time that we get into that crucible and we operate in accordance with your will. So, Father, I pray we would be a people that do not become apathetic towards life, that we don't become a people that avoid the crucible, that avoid conflict. But, Father, that even while we're in the midst of that intense white-hot heat, that we understand that you're a good and gracious God, that you're working out your will. We understand that you have a plan in these things. And, Father, I pray that we would not allow parasitic thoughts to enter our minds that would steal our joy. Thoughts that question your person and nature, your goodness, and your ability to provide. Help us not to feel that we're owed, Lord. Help us not to work for mere things. But dear Lord, I pray that we would work for your glory and for the acclamation that can only come from you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who opens the word of his scripture to his people, that we pray. Amen.